All right, well, if you will turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. As our children head off to children's church, turn to Luke chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 26 through 38. 26 through 38. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 855. Let's read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to receive your word, to be able to understand it, to receive it, to believe it, to go forth and live it out. So give grace to the messenger, give grace to the receivers. We trust in you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are, of course, as mentioned earlier, we are 2 weeks away from Christmas. I still stop and think, how can that be? I feel like in many ways I was anticipating Christmas more this year. Janessa and I put up our Christmas tree before Thanksgiving. I think that's the first time we've ever done that. Yet still, Christmas seems to have caught us by surprise. A new grandbaby might be part of that, but I will not complain about that. Another thing about Christmas is how I'm never quite sure how to handle the preaching schedule. Certainly you expect at least one Christmas sermon from me, but I've typically not done much more than one, taking one Sunday, because, you know, I'm thinking it needs to somehow balance with Easter, and we don't take the whole month before Easter to focus on the Passion Week of Christ. So I don't think we should, you know, go have this long series for Christmas either. But because of where we are in our study of the book of Revelation, I think we're in a good stopping point, or at least a breaking point in Revelation. And Christmas falling on Sunday, and Matt filling in for me the Sunday after Christmas, I thought it was best to use these remaining Sundays before Christmas to focus on Advent. Perhaps taking a little longer will allow us to take in these all-too-familiar stories. They're so familiar, I think we ignore a lot of things that are in them for us, and so that we can go a little deeper with these and see all that is there for us in God's Word and these accounts of Christ's birth. So today, we are looking at what is called, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but we are looking at the Annunciation. The Annunciation, it comes from a Latin word meaning announcement, and it is the announcement of the coming birth of Christ. But in the announcement of Christ's coming birth, we find other announcements or messages surrounding Christ. There are four in particular that I want us to see. And they are the failure of man, the favor of God, the fulfillment of the kingdom, and the faith of God's servants. The failure of man, the faith of God, or I'm sorry, the favor of God, the fulfillment of the kingdom, and the faith of God's servants. And hopefully by seeing these things, we can have a better understanding of the meaning of Christmas and the hope we have in the Advent season. We began with verses 26 and 27, which again read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." Now, these two verses taken alone don't seem to say much, but understanding the context and background exposes a great deal. First, the sixth month is in reference to the pregnancy of Elizabeth in the previous passage. This same angel Gabriel had gone to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, a priest who was serving in the temple in Jerusalem at the time. Zechariah and Elizabeth were very much like Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, beyond the age where it was physically possible for them to have children. She was considered barren, with no hope of changing that. Yet Gabriel promised they would have a child, a son, and he would prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And it doesn't really say why, but after conceiving, Elizabeth hides herself for 5 months. And so it's in her sixth month of pregnancy that now the angel Gabriel appears to Elizabeth's relative Mary. The other thing from the last passage that is helpful is the last verse of that passage where Elizabeth says about her pregnancy, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, a reproach means shame. And both then and now, women can wrongly, and I emphasize that, wrongly feel a sense of shame for not being able to have children. God is the one who gives life, and a woman should never feel shame for not being able to have a child. It is ultimately appointed by God, and he has his purposes, and he loves us in Christ beyond what we could ever imagine. So all of his purposes are ultimately good for us, loving towards us, and we should always be able to trust that and hold on to that. And in fact, I would even say the women who do struggle to have children in the Bible all seem to have very special callings. And so any woman struggling with that is in very good company. But I think that theme, though, of reproach, then weighs heavy as we move into the next passage, particularly verses 26 and 27. Because Gabriel comes to a city and region of reproach. Galilee was the northern region of Palestine. It was looked down upon by those of the southern region called Judea, where Jerusalem was. But then the city of Nazareth was further looked down upon by those Galileans who were looked down upon. In John 1, verse 46, Nathanael himself, a Galilean, upon hearing that Jesus was from Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yet this is where we find Mary and Joseph. We read that Joseph was of the house of David. That immediately perks our interest. We think, well, that's a good thing. But not necessarily in this context. In this context, it doesn't speak well of Joseph, but instead of the reproach on the house of David. Far gone are the palaces and the courts and the armies and the glory of that house of David that it once possessed. That was removed when the Babylonians invaded 500 years earlier. And all that was left of the house of David was a no-name carpenter living in this worthless town. That's what's being presented to us here. That's the context here. The stories of David and Solomon might as well have been old fables because they had no bearing on the modern world of that time other than the Jewish people holding on to ancient promises made by their God long ago that one day David's line would rule forever. But there was no sign that that was possible at all. No sign. And why was it like that? Why was the house of David left lying in the dust? It was because of the sins of the house of David. Although there had been a few bright spots along the way, for the most part, the kings of David's line were not obedient to the Lord, leading the nation into idolatry. Even David and Solomon, with all the great things they did, also brought hardship upon their people due to their own sin. And the end result was a people who God appears to have left to lie in the bed they had made for themselves. That is the situation we find when Gabriel visits Nazareth that day. And in many ways, it mirrors the situation we find the whole world in our own day. The Bible teaches that God created us all in His own image to be kings and queens of the world, to rule justly under God's rule, and to know the perfect peace of God. Yet the whole world rebelled against God and we all have sought our own way. And the Bible teaches that a rejection of the one who gives life and order to the world will always result in death and despair. So that is where the world was in the first century, and that is where we find ourselves in the 21st century. So that brings us then to verses 28 through 30. And the angel says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, before we can understand what it's saying here, we have to understand what it's not saying. Okay? In the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, completed in the year 382, instead of favored one there, it reads full of grace. And admittedly, the Greek word for favored in that text is the same word used for grace. But the Catholic Church, has taken that to mean that Mary is full of grace that she can then bestow on others. And therefore, she is someone who can intercede for us before God. But folks, that is the furthest from the truth. It ignores, this is basic bad hermeneutics, it ignores the context and what we just discussed, the hopelessness and despair of these people as a result of their long history of sin and disobedience to God. And actually, we can just see the real meaning as we just go further along here. Verse 29 says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." We might assume that a young teenage girl like Mary would be afraid at the appearance of some glorious angel. But the appearance of the angel is not the issue. She was greatly troubled, it says, at the saying. The saying that she is favored and that the Lord is with her. This is a girl who has become very used to the lowly state of her people, the reproach and shame of her people, and cannot fathom such an audacious idea as the one this angel has spoken to her. This is a girl who understands how undeserving she and her people are, contrary to our modern world that believes disadvantage equals entitlement. She believes the opposite. And therefore, what the angel is offering her is perceived as completely undeserving, so she doesn't trust it at first, In her eyes, this can't be legitimate if it's being offered to her. And so the angel speaks again. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. In other words, she has found grace with God. And really, when you think about it, think about the context, think about what grace means, really, this all makes perfect sense. Because grace is undeserving. Grace is undeserving. That's what grace means. You don't give grace to those who deserve it. You can't. That's contradictory. All right? You can give a wage to someone who deserves it. You can give someone their earnings that deserve it. That's what they deserve. But if it's grace you're giving, it has to be undeserved. That is what grace is. Undeserved favor. Undeserved love. And so that is what Mary is offered. She certainly seems like a good, devout Jewish woman, but like her people and like all of us, we are all sinners. All of us. And anything God gives us is by grace. It has to be. Do you understand this about yourself? Do you truly understand this about yourself? I don't mean just theologically. I mean, do you truly understand this about yourself? Do you understand that everything you have in this life is undeserved? Everything. That in light of our sin against such a good and holy God, the only thing we deserve is judgment and death. The only thing you deserve is judgment and death. That you don't deserve the roof over your head. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve the car you drive or the clothes on your back. You don't deserve a family that loves you or friends that care about you. You do not deserve those things. You don't even deserve the next breath you take. You're not entitled to any of it. If you have or experienced any of that, it is because God has given you undeserved gifts. And folks, a lot of discontentment and depression and resentment and frustration could be healed in our world and us by just understanding that. That's what I mean by the difference between theologically understanding and truly understanding. But God is a God who has chosen to love sinners. He didn't have to. We didn't deserve a second chance. He wasn't obligated to give us a second chance. He was not compelled in any way. We deserve his judgment, but he has chosen to love and forgive. And so he sends this angel to tell this scared girl that God has set his grace and love on her. And that's how we need to see God's love towards us. Unexpected, undeserved, but real. That then brings us to how God is going to fulfill that love and his kingdom, which we find in verses 31 through 35. The angel tells Mary in verse 31 that she will conceive and bear a son, and she is to name him Jesus. That wonderful name, folks, says a lot. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Gabriel is telling us Jesus has come to save sinners. The angel goes on in verse 32 saying that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High was a common way of referring to God in the Psalms and in also in the book of Daniel. And the angel says the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, another way of referring to God's people, and his kingdom will have no end. It will be forever. This is how God is fulfilling his promise to David. It is in Christ. Of course, all this is code for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It will be all seen and played out through the rest of the book of Luke. Jesus will come and do what none of his descendants in the house of David could do. He will deliver a people for himself and establish his throne on the earth that will last forever. King after king failed for Israel, but Jesus will accomplish it. And he will do it through his life, death, and resurrection. You see, what ruined Israel and has ruined this world is not only our sin, that very much for sure, but also God's judgment on our sin. There is a final judgment to come, but as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the judgment started with the first sin. That's why this world is so messed up, folks. That is why we can feel like we are living in darkness. It is the darkness of both sin and judgment. But Jesus came to lift that darkness. And he does so by removing the judgment. Instead of being held accountable for our sin, Jesus lived a perfect life in our place to cover the requirements of obedience to God. Jesus accomplished it for us as a substitute. And he died in our place to cover the penalty or judgment for our disobedience. And he proved he did it by rising on the third day. Therefore, he removes the eternal judgment we are facing and replaces it with his eternal kingdom. This is the meaning of Christmas, folks. Jesus was born into the world to save sinners. But then Mary asks a very important question in verse 34. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Folks, this is a very loaded question, not just from Mary, but also from the writer here, Luke. For Mary, this is really an honest question. It's not even a question of doubt like we see with Zechariah, his question in the previous chapter. Elizabeth was certainly old, but there were examples of old people having children in the Bible. Okay? People who were physically unable to have children had children. So as long as there was intercourse, it can happen. But no virgin had ever birthed a child. This is in another class by itself. So that's a good question for her to ask. She wants to have a basic heads up of what's coming. But from Luke's perspective, he's accomplishing two things with this question. For one, he is making it clear that Mary perceived herself as a virgin. And the answer coming was to make it clear how this virgin had a baby. He's taking away all doubt. Luke is taking away all doubt about what he's claiming here. The Bible, Luke and the Bible affirms the virgin birth. To deny the virgin birth, folks, is to deny the Bible, period. There should be no compromising on that. But secondly, the question, how can this be, is answering another question. And that is, how can this be that this Jesus can save sinners? After all of these kings through the centuries from the house of David that continually failed God's people, how can one now be counted on to truly deliver them? And the answer is that as this virgin birth shows, he's God. He's God. That's how. He's not a God, but the God. In verse 35, the angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High is the same thing here, really. It's a little poetic parallelism there. And the word overshadow is the same word used to describe in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God would come down and fill the tabernacle. So we were reading earlier, I was thinking about how the Lord said he was going to, you know, he's not asked anyone to build him a house, that he will build it. And so I think it's appropriate he uses that word overshadow here in the same way as he came down on that old tabernacle, how he is going to be coming down on Mary to create the true tabernacle of Jesus Christ. But I also agree with William Hendrickson on this, that it seems that this word overshadow seems to also allude to Genesis 1, when the Holy Spirit hovered over the earth as God began to create. There is nothing sexual about this, as Muslims falsely accuse Christians of believing. This is clearly a miracle where the God who created heaven and earth and all that is in it also created life in Mary. And what's key is not just that he doesn't have a biological father, but that the implication is that his father is God. That he is divine, from the same nature. And with the same nature, it means he too must be eternal. That he must not have a beginning or an end. That he is God. That he is both God and man. And as a man, he can represent mankind as our substitute. But as God, he is able to live a sinless life and bear the sins of his people. Folks, it is through the virgin birth that the humanity and divinity were joined in one person so that he could save us. Without the virgin birth, there is no Christmas. And most importantly, there is no salvation for sinners. God became one of us to fulfill his kingdom. That then brings us to the last three verses of this text. Verses 36 through 38 read, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." So in verse 36, the angel Gabriel informs Mary that her relative Elizabeth had also conceived a child. It's not as big of a miracle as Mary's will be. But it would still be seen as a miracle and one that would encourage Mary. See, look, your relative who thought would never have children, she's past childbearing age, she's had one. That should encourage her. So, in other words, this is really a call for Mary to believe. He even says there, the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So this is a call here at the end for Mary to believe this. And folks, that is always the point in God dealing with his people. God's grace on his people is always intended to cause faith. In fact, when it doesn't cause faith, it means there was no true saving grace given. Zechariah failed his first test of faith, but confirms it later in the birth of his son John. But Mary confirms her faith in verse 38. By confessing herself a servant of the Lord, she is humbly submitting to God's word despite the guaranteed costs that await her. And she is trusting her life in God's hands. You see, many won't believe she was a virgin. She'll go to them and say, "The angel came and said this to me. That's why I'm pregnant." Yeah, right. Right. Most won't believe it happened from a miraculous conception. Yet she still trusted God despite the cost. Folks, that is what real faith is. That is real faith. Does that describe us? Does that describe us? Like Mary, have you trusted in God's promises to you to provide a Savior? That he lived and died and rose again to provide you forgiveness and eternal life? And do you demonstrate that faith by being willing to forsake everything else despite the cost? Much about being a Christian is that we are willing to deny ourselves. Genuine faith is proven in whether we allow Jesus to cost us something. Many people want to believe in a Jesus that loves them unconditionally and wants the best for them, who even forgives their sins as long as we don't have to get too specific on what those sins are, and a Jesus who wouldn't deny us the full expression of who we feel we are, a Jesus who wouldn't deny us our dreams, our desires, a Jesus who supports our objects of affection, even when they replace him. That's the Jesus we want. But the story of Christmas is about Jesus coming to a young teenage girl who had almost nothing, and taking one of the only things she did have at the time, her reputation, and replacing it with a son who would break her heart as she watched him suffer and die on a cross as a convicted criminal. That is God's definition of someone who has found favor with him. Folks, that shows that the love and grace of God is not defined by what we can find in this world. That shows that what we have in Christ transcends this life. And we are to deny ourselves in this life and forsake this world. We are living for a better home, an eternal kingdom with God. That is the message of Christmas. So don't let the worldliness of this season get the best of you. Don't be discouraged by what you don't have. Money, relationships, whatever. The lights and decorations are pointing to something far better, folks. to something that is almost magical. But it is not of this world. It's not this life. But one that has been promised to us and is coming. And with that, let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We rejoice in you. You are a God beyond words. Because what you cost Mary, what you ask of Mary, you so abundantly paid her back over and over again. Because whatever we give up, the cost comes nowhere close to what you give us back in Christ. What a glorious God. Thank you. Father, may you give us grace to see the glory of your Son. To be able to see past all the distractions, to see past all the disappointments. To find Christ is our deepest affection. Father, cause that in us. Cause that by your mercy, by your grace, undeserved, absolutely undeserved. But as we see in your word over and over again, that's what you do. You give graciously, abundantly to very undeserving people, to the praise of your glory, the glory of your mercy and grace in Christ. Bless us, Father. We praise you, we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.